I think it's true for almost every form of teaching, whether in school or at college or university, that the teacher often has the experience that they are at a stage where they have come to some particular part of the teaching that is very important, and they labor it for a little while, and then on the next occasion move on to things that come out of that, and then on to things again that come out of the last thing that they've been opening up and teaching. There is a pattern very similar to that in what Jesus did in this crucial period of his ministry at Caesarea Philippi that has been occupying us in these last 3 Sunday mornings. And what he is really doing is opening up, revealing to the disciples 3 particular areas of truth about himself and correspondingly about themselves. The first deals with the question, who Jesus really is. Who is this Christ who has called them to himself? And Jesus at Caesarea Philippi asks them the question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter comes out with this astonishing revelation that has come to him from God the Father, says Jesus. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus goes on to the next stage in what they need to learn about him, not just who he is, but why he has come. And so he began at that point to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, be killed, and the third day be raised to life. And Peter, as we were discovering last Sunday, found that an unwholesome and unacceptable development of the truth about Jesus. Had he come for this? Peter says, this be far from you, Lord. But then in the passage that we turn to this morning from verse 24, we come to the third stage where the issue is not who Jesus is or why he has come, but what it means to follow him as a disciple. What discipleship really involves in Jesus' terms, and in terms that are both blunt and startling and must have been very difficult to hear. Jesus says to them in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is first the must of the way that the Savior was going to live and die. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be killed. Now in verse 24, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, one thing that nobody reading the Gospels could ever say is that Jesus obscured the real nature of discipleship in order to win followers. You know how people might be inclined to do that. It happens in all sorts of different ways, especially in the world of sales, I think. I came back from Belfast 10 days or a fortnight ago, and in that very small plane that you travel in, you know, you almost essentially are thrust upon your neighbor, and he began to talk to me and asked me, he was obviously a salesman, asked me all about myself, where I came from, what I did, why I'd been in Belfast, and so on. I then reciprocated and gave him a bit of a grilling and discovered that he had been in Belfast on a sales course. He was a financial salesman. And when I spoke to him, he said, clearly recognizing that having discovered my occupation, I wasn't a suitable case for somebody to sell financial packages to, he said to me, well, this might interest you, what we were doing in the course of the last 2 days. He said, we were learning how to sell certain financial services to people, and the thing that we were being schooled in was the secret of keeping the hidden costs hidden. I said, and that's very interesting. And, of course, he was only one of multitudes learning the same skills of hiding the true cost. You know, you get some financial package of an investment, and then you discover that the real costs are actually hidden, and suddenly it hits you. But Jesus, in his agenda for discipleship, never, ever has hidden costs. Indeed, you could almost imagine that he was trying to put people off when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He makes it abundantly, one might think painfully, clear. He does, of course, provide us with strong incentives and encouragements to balance that for following him, denying ourselves, taking up the cross. And he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Indeed, the rest of the passage at which we look in these moments is really composed of these two things. First, a description of what discipleship demands, and then an encouragement and incentive from Jesus to follow, to take up the cross, to deny ourselves. Look with me first at the description in verse 24. You'll notice it really consists of three things. If anyone would come after me, he must first deny himself. Second, take up his cross. Third, follow me. Now, these are not really three different separate descriptions of living the Christian life. They are not three different areas that we have to attend to at different times. They are really a threefold description of the same truth, and they actually interpret each other. I think you'll see that as we come to them consecutively. Discipleship, Jesus says in the first place, means self-denial. Now, what does Jesus mean by denying yourself? That's an important question because it's an area where there's a great deal of misconception, I think. For example, this is the period of Lent. Did you know when people deny themselves certain things? And many people imagine that self-denial is precisely that sort of thing. I can still vividly remember my mother, who had not a great deal of ecclesiastical experience, telling me that she thought I should be very grateful I wasn't a Catholic when I was turning up my nose at something, because in Lent, she said, they have to give up all sorts of things. Well, I happily offered to give up things like vegetables, but what she was talking about was something rather more serious. And it's true, of course, people give up things, and it's good self-discipline, I have no doubt. But I want to say to you this morning, self-denial in Jesus' terminology is not giving up things. It's not giving up eating chocolate or anything else of the kind. It is actually giving up a way of life, giving up living for yourself, and living instead for Jesus Christ. It is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he tells us the reason for Christ's death in these terms. He died for all in 2 Corinthians 5, that we should live no longer unto ourselves, but unto Him. Now that's what self-denial basically means. It is to behave towards ourselves so that we turn away, as someone has put it, from the idolatry of self-centered living to live for Christ. That's what self-denial means. It is, let me say to you, not the same thing as self-hatred and self-loathing. One of the problems of many people in our modern society is that they have a deep sense of worthlessness and a low self-esteem. That's matched, of course, on the other hand, by people who have an extremely high sense of self-esteem, which badly needs to be dealt with, too. But there is a great concern amongst many people who deal with others in our modern society about a desolatingly low sense of self-esteem. There are even some who say it comes out of this Christian teaching about denying yourself and taking up the cross and so on. Now, it's not surprising that we live in an age when people have genuinely a low self-esteem. When you get people like Desmond Morris, the author of The Naked Ape, you know, telling us that we are just superior animals. And behaviorist psychologists like B.F. Skinner, who tell us that we are just machines programmed to respond to certain stimuli. Much in modern society demeans personhood and human value. But it's a very interesting thing that in reaction to that, there has been a whole movement in the church and in other fields of seeking to produce and foster some kind of self-love, which is to be an antidote to the possibility that you might have a low sense of self-esteem. One of the leaders of it in the United States is a man called Robert Schuller. But it has become an industry in the publishing world, certainly in America, and here in some measure too. The idea that you can never love God until you have learned to love yourself. Now the significant thing is that when you turn to the New Testament nowhere commands us to love ourselves. It does command us to love God and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But self-love is so native to us as fallen creatures that we know how to do that. It is part of our fallen characteristic. And it's a very important thing for us to recognize that if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and to Paul's catalogue of what sin has done in the world, the first thing that you discover sin has done in the last days is to make people lovers of themselves. 2 Timothy 3:2. People in the last days will be lovers of themselves. Let me just point out to you that the only place where both extremes are dealt with, that is the extreme of an unhealthy low self-esteem and an inflated self-esteem, the only place where both of these things are healthily dealt with is at the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, take up the cross, he is not introducing some new idea, he is simply unfolding what is involved in his own taking up the cross. How do I deal with a low self-esteem? I tell you. I come to the cross of Jesus Christ and discover that the eternal God has given up his only begotten Son and delivered him to such an appalling death of bearing the judgment of God in his own body, and he has done it for me. Now, if God thus sets such a value upon a soul, how can I ever esteem myself as worth nothing? It was William Temple who said, "My worth is what I am worth to God." And that is a marvelous great deal, for Christ has died for me. Now, my friends, if you suffer from low self-esteem, what to do with it is not to take yourself to the mirror and look into it and say, "I am a great guy, getting better and better every morning." And the mirror will say, "How pathetic." What you have to do is to take yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, "Oh God, if this is the price you set upon my soul, then I am worth a marvelous great deal to you. You have raised me up into such a glorious status by the giving up of your only Son." And if you suffer from an inflated self-esteem, the cross will bring you to a place of reality. The place that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 12, when he says, "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." That is, deal with your self-esteem in the light of the cross of Jesus. And again, it's at the cross that I learn what Jesus' attitude to self is, because this really is just a case of being like him. Take up the cross. How does that give me an understanding of what denying self means? Well, what it means very simply is that I follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the pathway which he walked, which means I live a life of self-sacrifice rather than of self-indulgence, that I live a life of self-giving to God rather than of self-interest for my own sake. And denying myself and taking up the cross means precisely this. Alfred Plummer, the great New Testament scholar, says, "Denying oneself and taking up the cross means refusing to make my own pleasure the aim of life and my own will the law of life." Refusing to make my own pleasure the aim of life and my own will the law of life. So when you take up the cross, it's not some irritant that we suffer in our daily life, or some difficult colleague. We all have our crosses to bear, you know, we say to one another. It is really the symbol of living no longer for self, but for God. And that's what self-denial is. And that's what following Jesus really means. Right to Gethsemane, where he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, of course, this is the very core of Christian discipleship. You will notice it is not just self-denial for its own sake. It is denying self in order to live for Christ. And the positive side of it is the emphatic one. Now, what about the other side of this teaching? And you will realize that I am giving you headings rather than exploring this in any depth. The incentives for living like this, they are two. in verses 25 and 26. The first incentive and encouragement, you could even call it an explanation of what it means and why we ought to give ourselves to Him rather than to indulge ourselves. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. That is, handing his life over. And here is the paradox that Jesus sets before us. Handing your life over to Jesus Christ, being ready to say farewell to a self-centered, self-interested life, and handing it over to Jesus is the way to find it, not to lose it, but to find it. And holding on to your life for yourself and living it with self at the center of it, that's the way to lose it. Now, that's not how we naturally think, you see. How we naturally think is, the way that I'm going to hold on to my life is by closing up around myself and living with self at the center. That's how I hold on to my life. And the way I give it away is by listening to such words as these in the New Testament and handing over my life freely to Christ. But you know, there is a principle that runs right through the Bible in all sorts of different ways it comes out. For example, in the principle of sowing and reaping, you see it in nature. The apostle tells us the way to gain from seed that you have is to cast it. We talk about casting, broadcasting seed into the soil. Now, of course, if you were not aware of the law of growth and fruitfulness, you would imagine that somebody who was throwing seed into the soil was throwing it away. And that's, of course, the devil's basic lie about life. If you're wanting to throw your life away, that's how you do it. I've heard people say this. I had a friend, a contemporary of mine, who was a brilliant medical practitioner, who gained the prize as the most distinguished medical student in her year, and she then went out to the mission field. And I lost count of the number of people who said to me, she's throwing her life or career away. You know, John Calvin has a line in which he repeatedly says, the Lord says, I am sowing. The world may say, I'm throwing it away. The Lord says, I am sowing. And the way to lose it is just to keep hold of the seed. And I tell you what will happen to it. It will rot. And you will lose it. And this is the distinction. But there is another incentive. You notice, to live like this, as Jesus, is gain, not loss. And the other thing is, to live like this is wisdom, not folly. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, there are all sorts of ways in which people interpret these last words. They interpret them in almost every conceivable way, of things like the fall of Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, and so on. I rather think myself that they refer to the coming of God's grace upon the world and the growth of the church after Pentecost, when so many of these disciples who were there, like Simon Peter, gave themselves, followed Christ, took up the cross, and found the fruit of the coming of the kingdom in that particular age. But whatever Jesus is pointing to the end of the age when he says the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. And that, of course, is one of the great incentives that Scripture puts before us, that there is going to come a day when all that is so unreal in this world will pass away, and we shall discover where reality really lies, and God in Jesus Christ will come, and we will discover the kind of life that has really told for eternity. And Jesus says it will be the life which has been gladly given away to me. Now it would be the height of folly not to prepare for that day, wouldn't it? Because there is a day of reckoning, a day of examination coming. Some of you are sitting examinations in these days. It would be terribly stupid to forget about them, wouldn't it? And to say, well, let's just forget about all that, live a day at a time and live for the day, and we'll forget about the day when the examination is going to be held. There is going to be a universal day when the Lord Jesus will return in glory, and on that day he will be examining every man and woman as to how they have lived and what they have lived for. May I ask you, as I've been asking some students recently, how's your preparation for the exam getting on? How's your preparation for the great examination getting along? Are you living for things that on that day will shrivel? Or are you living for Jesus Christ, the kind of life which on that day will be crowned with glory? May God help us not to give anything in exchange for our soul. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, we pray, to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and to say to him, my will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. We ask it for his glory. Amen.